Let's turn in our Bibles first to page 1043 to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And we'll read together. Let's begin. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then let's turn to John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, page 954 in your pew Bibles. John 13, 1 through 17. And again, we'll read together. Let's begin. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. May God add his richest blessings to the word.
Well, again, thank you for having me here. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Living Hope Reformed Church in Waterdown, Ontario. Thank you again for having me and my family here. If I could just ask God's blessing very briefly upon the preaching of the word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this time to gather around your word. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts here would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The ancient Greek philosopher Plato once asked the question, how can a man be happy when he has to serve somebody? You know, if we're honest, serving other people sometimes seems like a chore. It's difficult. How can someone be happy if he has to live a life serving other people? We might think, and indeed the world thinks especially, that if we can be served by many people, if we get people to take care of us, to serve us, then we'll be truly happy. But the truth is, all of us here, every single one of us, has to serve somebody or we have to serve something. I'm sure at least a couple of us here know who Bob Dylan is. And he once sang in one of his songs, you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And this topic of service is what we want to think about this morning as we look at this text. But you'll notice in this text, brothers and sisters, the key servant isn't a man like you and me. It isn't a child. It isn't a slave. The servant in this text is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And here we see in this text God himself, the creator of the ends of the earth. We see God himself serving other people, showing divine hospitality, as it were, to his disciples. And there's three movements we want to think about in this text as we consider what Jesus is doing here. But for the sake of context, we need to think about verses 1 very briefly as we set this scene in the context. We already read it together, and you notice in verse 1 we're told these words. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Here in John 13, verse 1, we actually have a turning point in John's gospel. If we have been reading this gospel account up until this point, the first 11 chapters, or the first 12 chapters of John's gospel, have been labeled by many commentators the book of the signs. Jesus is displaying different signs up until this point, displaying his glory and his power. But chapter 13, verse 1, marks a transition where Jesus now knows, we're told, that his hour had come. And we see in this next setting of John's gospel, from chapter 13 to the end of the gospel, what commentators call the book of glory. Jesus here, at this point, begins now to reveal himself personally and intimately to his disciples, showing them his glory. And we're told here in verse 1 that Jesus knew that his hour had come. And this is important to keep in mind. What is this hour that John is referencing? If we were to flip back and go to John chapter 2 and see Jesus' first miracle when he turns the water into wine at Cana, you remember how it started, though. Mary came to him and told him that the wine has run out. And we remember Jesus' somewhat harsh words that we would think. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." My hour. This hour in John's gospel refers to the hour of Christ's suffering, the hour of Christ's humiliation upon the cross, the hour of Christ going to the cross and departing back to his Father in heaven. And we're told here that Jesus now knows, it's before his mind, that his hour has come. In a sense, he looks off into the distance and he sees the dark storm clouds coming in. He knows that the storm is coming. And that's the context. And here, as Jesus is knows that his hour has come, he begins to share this meal with his disciples. He begins to recline with them at the table. And he begins to display his power in a very unexpected way. That's the first movement that we see in this text. God displays his power in a very unexpected way. If you read with me in verse 2, we're told that supper being ended, or some other translations of this phrase, supper, while during supper, Either one's fine, but supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and he was going to God, pause. What should we expect the next words to read? Again, think about what's going on here. Jesus, we're told by John, has full knowledge that he is the Son of God. He has authority. He's come from God, and he's going to God. Jesus is conscious that the hour has come, that he is at the climactic part of redemptive history. He's about to fulfill all of those promises of the Old Testament. He's that seed spoken of in Genesis 3:15 that will come from the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And notice, he sees Satan right in front of him unfolding his plans as he sees Judas Iscariot, a man who's going to betray him. So Jesus is looking across the table. He sees Judas. He sees Satan's plans unfolding. And what should we expect the next verses to read? Well, you'd probably think that Jesus would go across the table and take out Judas. He has all authority. He's the Son of God. Satan's going to come against Jesus, and Jesus, he's going to go take out Satan. That's what we might think the text should read. But notice what happens. Jesus, with full knowledge of his authority and his power and his divinity, verse 4, we're told, he rose from the supper and he laid aside his garments and he took a towel and he girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. We do not see Jesus here assert his authority as the Son of God, but instead he leaves the head of the table where he belongs, and he takes on the form of a servant, and he stoops down to wash the feet of sinners. Even the feet, don't miss it, even the feet of his enemy, Judas Iscariot. Here, the all-powerful God, the creator of heaven and of earth, is on his knees in the form of a servant, washing the feet of dirty sinners. Beloved, this is power displayed by God in a very unexpected way. And why should this shock us? Well, feet washing before a meal, that was ordinary in this day. People walked around in sandals on dusty roads, and if you were going to sit down for a meal in that time, usually you would wash your feet. If you're going to someone's house, they would provide some water for you. You come into the home, you wash your feet, you sit down for a meal. Usually, no one else would wash your feet. You'd wash your own feet. But if someone else did wash your feet, it was never a Jewish person, because this act of foot washing was for someone who was very, very low in status. It was usually for Gentiles, and not just Gentiles, but Gentile slave girls. Those were the people who washed the feet. Moreover, we're told in this day that superiors, like rabbis, they never did acts of service for inferiors. They didn't do acts of service for their disciples. In fact, scholars say, and I quote, there is no instance in Jewish or Greco-Roman sources of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. Again, it was the disciples who would do acts of service for their teacher. That makes sense. But not even the disciples would be expected to wash their rabbi's feet. So this act of service that Jesus takes upon himself is utterly radical. You've never heard of it before. It's outside of people's categories. What is going on here? This rabbi, this Messiah, coming and washing people's feet. No doubt the disciples are feeling a little uncomfortable. I mean, imagine if you had dinner at the prime minister's house. I don't know what your feelings are on him, but just imagine that you are at the table of the prime minister's house and you're sitting there for dinner, and he comes into the room and he's wearing an apron. And he has a bucket of water in one hand and a towel in the other, and he comes to your seat and he begins to take off your shoes and he takes off your smelly socks and he begins to wash your feet. You would feel very uncomfortable. I know I would. You'd probably feel a little embarrassed. Prime ministers aren't supposed to wash people's feet. Presidents aren't supposed to wash people's feet. Kings aren't supposed to wash people's feet. But notice, beloved, Jesus, God in human flesh, again, the creator of heaven and of earth, is displaying his power not in an act of glory, but in an act of humiliation in washing his disciples' feet. Jesus is far superior to a prime minister or to a president and to a king. Nevertheless, he displays his power in this way of humiliation. I think the first thing we need to take away from this text at this point is that we worship a God who serves his people. That's a very simple point, but it's profound. We worship a God who serves his people. He uses his power to serve his people. And this should shock us. You don't see this kind of thing that we read about here in other world religions. When I was in seminary, one of our classes went to a Hindu temple, and there we saw devout men and women and children bringing food offerings to the various gods that were displayed there. And if you go down the list, every major religion teaches some kind of service, some kind of obedience rendered to a god for salvation. But only in Christianity, beloved, do you meet a God who serves his people. You meet a God who comes to us and who serves us. Again, remember Paul's words in Acts chapter 17 as he was on Mars Hill and he was looking out on all of the idols of the day and he was preaching to the people. Remember what he said. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You see, in Christianity, you need to be served by the living God before you can serve other people, before you can serve your neighbor. Because if you don't realize first and foremost that God serves you in Jesus Christ, you will fall into the trap of thinking that your service, your obedience, somehow attains God's favor or somehow retains God's favor. You know, we're all wired to think that. We're like the older brother in the prodigal son story who says, you know, where's my reward? I've been with you all this time, Father. I've obeyed you. I've served you. But the truth is, God doesn't owe us anything for our service. He comes to us. And we realize, and we need to realize, as we see in this text, because of our sins, we're the people who need washing. We're the people who need to be cleansed. So we see God's power here displayed in an unexpected way, but we also see our salvation symbolized. You see our salvation symbolized, especially in this interaction between Jesus and Peter. Notice what Peter says in verse 6. After Jesus begins to wash their feet, he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says to him, verse 6, Lord, are you washing my feet? Now, this question isn't said with a sense of gratitude. Oh, is it my turn? I'm so grateful. Thank you, Jesus. Come wash my feet. No, it's very clear, especially in the Greek. Peter is saying, are you, Jesus, the Messiah, washing my feet? You better not. Rabbis and teachers don't do this, Jesus. This is crazy. This is for Gentile servant girls. This isn't for Messiahs, especially for the Messiah who's going to come in power and glory and establish his kingdom. You know, it's almost as if, picture the scene, like Peter is pushing Jesus away a little bit. You're not washing my feet. You see, Peter's eyes are horizontally focused. He can only think about the social norms. He can only think about the Messiah that he thinks should come. A Messiah not as a servant, but a Messiah who displays power and glory. Again, his response is natural because you don't hear of this kind of thing going on. Jesus radically went against the social norms of the day when he blessed little children, when he ate with prostitutes and with sinners, and when he spent time with the outcasts. And that's why Jesus says to Peter in verse 7, what I'm doing now, you do not understand, but you will understand after this. What I'm doing now, Peter, you don't understand, but you will understand after this. But Peter goes further. Notice, Peter goes even further than just a question. He boldly says to Jesus, verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet. Literally, the Greek says, never unto eternity. Our children, you might say, not in a million years, Jesus, will you wash my feet. No way. Peter rejects the service of Jesus, a Messiah, in this humble form. And I love how one commentator put it. Peter's stance reflects the basic way that men think. The refusal to see the act of salvation in what is lowly, or God, in the form of a slave. We see in Peter our natural disposition to say to God, we don't need your washing. We don't want a Messiah in this form, someone who's humbled and lonely. We'll wash ourselves. We'll take care of ourselves. But Jesus says to us, as he says to Peter in verse 8, the second part, Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. See, not only was he saying to Peter, you can't share a meal with me, but ultimately, Peter, if I don't wash you, you can't commune with me in the eternal banquet prepared in heaven for all of my people. If I don't wash you, you don't have a share with me. You don't have communion with me. Christ's service here was not merely for a meal on earth, simply just preparing them for this supper, but it was a symbol. It was a picture of the washing we need to be in the presence of God in heaven, in that eternal banquet, Revelation says, that is prepared for all of God's people. In other words, to be washed is necessary, Jesus says, if you want communion with me. And the washing of the disciples' feet is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the cleansing that we need in Jesus Christ. Again, after Jesus speaks about the necessity of being washed, and he tells them, if I don't do this, you have no part with me. Notice Peter begins to see. He begins to see through the sign. You might think of the sacraments. He begins to see through this act of washing, something greater. He begins to see communion with Jesus, and that this washing means fellowship with him. And so he bursts out, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. In other words, give me a bath, Jesus. Make me clean head to toe. This is the heart of a sinner who knows they're dirty and need cleansing from their sins. And again, beloved, this whole act is a picture of our salvation. In many ways, a living parable of what God does for sinners like you and me. This is the story that we have brought into. Jesus shows us here that for us, Christ, the Son of God, laid aside his garments of glory when he came down from heaven. And he took on the form of a servant. That's what we read, Philippians 2. He came from heaven, laid aside his garments, took upon the form of a servant in his life. And Mark tells us the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He took on the form of a servant and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Christ's ultimate humiliation wasn't here as he was on his knees washing dirty feet. His ultimate humiliation was at the cross, that place where he was stripped of all of his garments when he hung there naked for our sins. Where he hung there for us as our sins were laid upon him as his blood was spilled, the blood that would come and to wash away our sins. The blood that would provide the necessary cleansing that you and I need if we want to have fellowship and communion with the living God. And it's through believing in the cross, that lowly act of salvation, which is foolishness in the world's eyes, that we receive the very power of God unto salvation. Again, even there, we see power displayed in an unexpected way at the cross. And through believing in that lowly act of salvation, we receive the very power of God to salvation. As we sing in one of those famous hymns, now because of Jesus, there's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose all of their guilty stains. No matter how dirty you are as a Christian, no matter how many stains are upon your life and what you have done in thought, word, and deed before the living God, the Word of God assures us, even as we've already heard this morning, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6 when he was talking to a very broken church, and he says that these people in the church, they were adulterers, they were gossips, they were thieves, they were fornicators, they were persons filled with pride and anger and lust. But Paul says, you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You've been washed. And after washing away our sins at the cross, Jesus took on his garments of salvation and glory once again when he was raised from the dead and when he sat down again at the right hand of God. And notice verse 12, Jesus says to us from the very throne of God above at his right hand, he says to us what he said to his disciples when he took his place again, do you know what I have done for you? Do you know what I've done for you? Do you see, disciples of Jesus Christ, how I've washed you? That's what Jesus is asking. Do you know what I've done for you? Brothers and sisters, every Lord's Day, when we gather in God's presence, he comes to wash our feet. You know, the Lord delights in our singing. He delights in our prayers. He loves to hear us confess his name and to confess the faith. But when we come to worship, we come to a God who serves us, a God who draws near to wash us in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. He desires our service, but he doesn't need our service in the way that we need his. And we come today to receive his word that is able to cleanse our minds and our hearts and to orient us once again so that we might serve him out of a heart of gratitude, so that we might say with Peter, Lord, wash me, wash my hands and my head and my feet. Wash me and cleanse me so that I might go out and serve you out of gratitude. Jesus says, do you see what I've done for you? And if you see it, this morning, brothers and sisters, if you've seen what Christ has done for you, he says, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And as a concluding thought, we see really at the last part of this scripture reading, our response of service. You know, as Christians, we know we're supposed to be virtuous people. We know we're supposed to live holy lives, but I think we tend towards those virtues that are praised in the world's eyes. In Jesus' day, those virtues that were praised in the world's eyes were courage and honor and military power. Like James and John, we like to ask Jesus to sit at his right hand in glory. But we see here in this text, Jesus doesn't give his people a theology of glory, but really a theology of the cross, a theology of walking in the footsteps of Jesus in humility, in sacrifice, in service, and true love for God and for one another. What does this look like for God's people? I remember telling my wife about this text, and I was telling her how both it's comforting that we see God's salvation, but it's also convicting as Jesus calls us to follow in his steps, and he reminds his people there's no act that's too low for the Christian. And I remember how she responded to me. She asked me to vacuum the stairs. And it was humbling. In this text, though, it does remind us that there is no act too low for the Christian. If Jesus, the Son of God, creator of heaven and earth, came and washed the feet of sinners on his knees in the form of a servant, then he can call us to serve one another. Especially in those areas of authority that God has set up, where someone has authority given by God or a sense of power, those people are called to use their gifts and their power and their position of authority to serve. You might think of a husband in a relationship. They're called the head of the house. But if they're to love as Christ loved, from this text, They're foot washers. They're servants. Again, the world says you need to be served. Get all the people around you and have them serve you. But Jesus says, not so in my kingdom. A servant is not greater than his master. And if I have served you, you do likewise. Leaders also in God's church, as deacons, as elders, as pastors, we are called to be foot washers, servants of the word. You remember how there was disputes in Corinthians, and everybody was following Paul or Apollos or their favorite pastor. And you remember how Paul responded, what then is Paul and Apollos? He said, servants. Servants of the living God. The point is Jesus. For all of us, wherever you're at, whatever position, the word of God tells us, again, there is no task too low for the Christian. If we ever find ourselves saying, I could never do that. Do you know who I am? Do you know what kind of position I have? If we ever find ourselves proud in that way, then we really don't understand the gospel. We don't understand that the Son of God himself took upon the form of a servant and washed the feet of sinners, and that he calls us into that example of self-denial and sacrifice. Notice what Jesus says in verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We all have to serve somebody, but to serve the King who ultimately served us in Jesus Christ is a joyous task. His commandments are not burdensome as they come to us from those hands that were pierced to wash away our sins. May God help us as the Church of Jesus Christ to serve one another and our neighbors with hearts filled with the joy of the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do marvel at the fact that you are a sovereign, almighty, all-powerful God in heaven who delights out of your goodness and out of your grace to serve and to strengthen weak and poor sinners like us. We confess, Lord, that we don't understand that as we ought. We confess, Lord, that our hearts are hardwired, Lord, to be proud and to desire others to simply serve us or to take the high road in that sense. And we ask, Father, that you would humble us, Lord, that you would work in us the very humility of Christ, that mind which was in Christ Jesus that you say is also in us. Would you help us, Father? Would you even use your word that we have heard to birth this in us by your Spirit? And Father, we pray that your church here might be a people of humble service, and that my people in this world might see the Lord Jesus in this church as we seek to serve you, the living God, and to serve one another out of gratitude for what you've done for us. Hear us, Father, for we do pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.